Good afternoon. Good afternoon. All right. At home, we have what we call the Redlands Echo. And it really surprises if someone's new and they come out to our congregation, we always answer them. So if they walk to Happy Sabbath or Good Morning or Good Afternoon, the whole congregation just answers. And if you haven't experienced it, it can almost be scary sometimes the first time. Well, we're into this season. My sermon ties in very much with Steve's. And it's time for us to prepare, to look at ourselves, to get ready for the beginning of God's holy days and what they stand for. And, of course, one of the most important of these days is the Passover. So I have 7 points I'd like to go over in preparing for the Passover and for the days of unleavened bread and what they stand for. Number one, prepare for the feast by anticipating the observance and the meaning of the feast. Let's not wait till we get to church for someone to walk up here and tell you what the Days of Unleavened Bread is about. Because if you wait until you're told sitting in this room, you're going to miss a lot. Because you need to be preparing before that week gets to you. It isn't just the week of the Days of Unleavened Bread that you should be putting sin out of your life and know what's going on. You should see it coming. You should be starting to look at yourself and evaluate where you're at, where you're going, what's happening in your life, and what the Days of Unleavened Bread is really about. And it's amazing because the Days of Unleavened Bread, I've always thought was kind of a strange holiday of God's. I mean, when you try to explain to somebody, well, we're taking all the bread out of our house and anything that has leavening, they kind of look, really? And I've got several guys that work for me at any given time for many years now, and I usually have a crew of about 8 or so guys. And of course, a lot of times the holy days, they have to miss a day of work. And the question is, why am I missing a day of work? Now what? Well, it's the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's amazing. I can explain this to them. I usually do about a 10 or 12 minute explanation and answer a few questions. And why do you do this? It symbolizes sin. And inevitably, most of them will get it. That kind of makes sense. I can see the analogy there, you know. But none of them ever come to church. I've had a couple ask for the location of church a time or two. And, of course, we just had some the meetings down there in Southern California where the men came out, Vic Kubik and the guys from headquarters, and they did a seminar, and they had all the little flyers and stuff. And I gave it to all my guys at work. Nobody came. About 4 of them said they would, but it just doesn't. They can see it for a second, but they don't have God's Holy Spirit, so they don't really understand it. They don't really grasp it. It makes sense for that 10 minutes, and the minute that 10 minutes is gone, they don't have it. The difference is we do have it, and we can see it. We should strive to make it personal. This is not, you just go there, sit down, hear the sermon, and leave. This is personal. This is between you and God. God gave his son up to die to pay your sins. You should be striving not to sin and not have to use that death so much, so often, and carelessly. Christ died for all the sins of humanity. And one thing we should always keep in mind, and I remember the first time this was put to me personally before I was baptized. If you're the only person on the face of the earth that sinned, Christ still would have died for you. And that, when the minister said that to me, I thought, oh, that's uncomfortable. I mean, Christ dying for everybody, that's large, but it puts more, there's more worth, but he would have died for just me alone. It's that personal. It really is that personal, and we need to make it that personal. Let's go to Luke 22:42. Luke 22:42. And this is Christ just before he knew, and of course, Christ's entire life, he knew that he was going to be marred beyond being recognizable as being a human being. He was going to take the worst beating that had ever happened. He was going to be killed in a horrible way, and he knew it from childhood. His whole life was coming up to this point. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. He would rather not have had to gone through it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. They had agreed on this before the earth was ever created, before any of us were ever, before mankind was ever put on the earth. But if I could not have to do this, then I really would rather not. But there really wasn't any other way. Point number two. Ask God to give you special understanding about the Passover and unleavened bread. This is a special understanding that I'm talking about that we have because we have God's Holy Spirit that we can understand. When I explain to my guys at work, or I've got a couple of men that are vendors or that I do work with or associate with, who are Christians, you know, and when I go out to lunch with them, they want to stop and have a moment of silence before they eat their meal. I respect that. I do that with them. I've got a number of men that have had problems with their health or their wife, and they've asked me to pray for them. I've got men that I know. One of them in particular is a head of the building department in the city. We've become good friends, and a very influential man. And he knows that I have some health issues, and because they've come up, I've been not at work at a certain day, and he'd call and say, "Well, where's Bob?" "Well, he's at the doctor." Then he'd see me. So what went wrong? Those things that happen. And I know that he's prayed for me on a number of times. And he knows I keep the Sabbath. He keeps a Sunday Sabbath. He knows I keep a Saturday Sabbath. He knows why. He knows there are certain things I don't eat. And he understands that. He doesn't do it, but he understands it. But there's no depth there. You see, if he really understood why I keep the Sabbath and the holy days and why I don't eat unclean meat, then he would do it. The understanding that we have, other people can read this and see it, say, "Well, that makes sense," or, "Yeah, but that was kind of done away," or something. They don't understand because they don't have God's Holy Spirit. And in this room, we do. And it gives us an edge that's phenomenal, phenomenal. I've got one man who was with me for 25 years. And for 25 years, I told him about the Sabbath and the holy days and missing days off work and explained all, and the like 22nd year he was with me, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be closed 2 days that year. And I got the guys all together and warned them about it 2 or 3 weeks in advance. So they kind of planned for missing work. And he wasn't there. He was doing something else. I've got 4 acres, so he was out somewhere. I figured this man has heard this already 22 times, right? When he got back in later, he was mad because I didn't call him up for the meeting. He said, "I like hearing that stuff. I like you to explain that to me." He's heard it 25 times, but he's never come to services. He asked a couple times where it was, and I told him, kind of thought he might show up. Never did. Never did. And over all these years, all these men I've talked to, not one of them has ever come to church. Not just once, just to kind of check it out. They don't have the depth of understanding that we do. Number three, determine to make a conscious decision to commit yourself to God's purpose as revealed in the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Have that intention before the Passover comes. So we need to make a conscious decision to be careful and to prepare a little extra prayer time, a little more. And I think the thing that helps more than anything is meditation. And it's something that you have to, something you can just sit. You can be anywhere. You can be in the doctor's office. Instead of looking at the pile of magazines, you can just sit there and think about what it really meant for Christ to know his whole life, that he was going to be massacred at the end of his life in the short life that he did live, and he was going to live perfectly and not make a mistake and still be mutilated and killed. And he thought about that, you know. And at the end, he thought about it a lot. When he came out, he came from praying. He'd been praying so hard that he had blood coming down his face. And The other guys fell asleep waiting for him. And he said to them, you should have been praying. You know, you're going to fall into temptation. You're not prepared enough. You need to be prepared. Number four, the Passover is a time of self-examination and retrospect on one's life. I'm 62 this year, the 12th, I turned 62. And I've been in this church since I was 9 years old. I can look back on my life and I can see progress. Not as much as I think I should see sometimes, but I can see progress. You know, when I was young, I was pretty direct and forward because I was raised by my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandfather, and I never had a dad. And to them, directness was everything. If a woman walked up to you and said, what do you think of my dress? If you didn't like it, you told her it was ugly. And they meant it. And there was no thin line. There was no softness in those men. You know, my granddad told me, if you ever lie to me, I'll never speak to you again as long as you live. And he meant it when he said it. And I knew he meant it when he said it. And I never crossed that line. I was, as a youth, in my 20s, I was like that. I emulated these men. And I respected them and I honored them. But I finally learned that that's a really unique color. I like those buttons. That's just like a dress my sister has. There are ways out. Now, if you get pinned to the wall, and then ladies, if you walk up to me, fair warning, and you ask me what I think of your dress, and I say I like the buttons, don't push me, because I'll tell you the truth. You pin me down, and I think it's ugly, I will tell you. I won't lie, but I have learned to be tactful in my old age. I have learned to be softer in my old age. And I think all of us that have grandkids, aren't we a lot more forgiving and easier on our grandkids than we were on our kids? Of course, with the first time around, we were all amateurs. You know, everybody that raises kids the first time, that's the first time you've ever done that. As a grandparent, I did that once, and life's a lot easier now. Being around the kids, grandkids, is less stress for them than it was for my kids when I was raising them. Are we worthy to take the sacrifice of Christ, that great sacrifice? You know, there's a warning. We're going to read it later. There's a warning to not take the Passover unworthily, which is an anomaly because you can't be worthy. Yet on the other hand, you don't want to take it wrongly. So it's a matter of circumspect. It's a matter of looking at where you are in your life. It's a matter of trying, and even though you fail in different ways at different times, are you trying hard enough? Are you doing the best that you can? You can't earn being worthy to take the Passover. If you did, you wouldn't need the Passover. Yet on the other hand, you need to be making the effort and show the respect for the death of Christ and what God and Christ have done for us and what Christ went through to get that forgiveness so we can be there on that Passover and appreciate the Passover and what it stands for. Number five, be thankful for the great sacrifice that was made for each of us. And we should be thankful for this without guilt and without being haunted. You know, I knew a man that eventually came into the church that had done three tours in Vietnam, three really ugly tours in Vietnam. And he was forced to do things that he didn't want to and he knew were wrong. He did some things wrong on his own. War is a very ugly, terrible thing. And he didn't feel he could ever have a relationship with God. And he started dating my mom and he met me. And in time, he began to ask me questions. Well, yeah, but God is, and of course, his big problem was all these things he had done in his life in wartime. And he started reading the Bible a little bit. And he says, wait a minute, God killed Israelites by the thousands. Every time they did something here, did something there, 10,000, 20,000, 15,000. God's as bad as war is. What's all this stuff I hear about God being forgiving and kind and wonderful? He killed people wholesale slaughter. This was his nation, and he killed them by the thousands. That took a few hours of explanation. But eventually, he began to understand, and God was calling him. And it took about 5 years, and I go up and visit my mom 3 or 4 times a year, and he and I would spend hours and hours and hours, sometimes all night, until the next day when the sun came up. Eventually, he came into the church. And there is a man that when his head came up out of that water, when he was baptized, you could just see the pressure and the stress and the strain leave his face. He was a totally different person after baptism. He appreciated and could see. And one of the things we have to watch out for, Satan has this thing that I think most of us suffer from. I know I do at times. I know most of the people that I talk to about this do. When I keep Passover, and Passover's over, and we get up, and I put away all the basins and load them in my car to go home, I feel relieved. I feel like everything's forgiven. I've got a brand new clean slate. I feel wonderful. I feel this lightness that I've kept Passover. I've done it. I've done all the right things, and it's over, and I feel all cleansed and beautiful. You're supposed to feel that way every time you get up off your knees from praying. And this is something, this guilt that we have is something that I believe is Satan driven, because it's not appreciating the fact that God said, when you ask in prayer to be forgiven, I move that sin as far as east is from west. You're forgiven. Tomorrow night, when you get on your knees, you don't have to apologize a second time for saying what you said when the guy cut you off on the freeway yesterday, because you already apologized for that, and God already forgave you for that. You should feel, when you pray and you ask God to forgive you, you should feel as good when you get up off of your knees as you do at Passover. Passover is that once a year remembrance when we think about all of what Christ went through and how horrible it was. We cannot focus on that hard throughout the year. I mean, you'd be a morbid person. You'd be upset all the time. You'd be depressed all the time. This is the one time a year that we really focus for a few weeks on the death of Christ, what he went through, how horrible it was. It's too hard on our soft mind to think that hard about it year round. So this is a once-a-year memorial that we keep, and we do need to think about it, and we do need to take it to heart. But let's remember, it applies year-round. Year-round. This is a memorial of that incident and his death, but every time you ask God forgiveness, he forgives you. You don't have to ask every week for 6 months because you think it was a really big thing that you did wrong. When David's son died, he got up off the ground, washed himself off, went to church, and he carried on. That's it. He was done. That was the answer. God's going to let the boy live or he's not. The answer is yes or the answer is no. And David knew he was forgiven. You read the Psalms. Read the songs that he wrote about God forgiving him. And we'll read some of that today later on. Number 6, each day during the feast, pray and ask for his thoughts. One of the things that can happen during the feast, and it's really backwards, and maybe you guys don't have this problem. I have a structured prayer time in the morning that I always take time in the morning, and in the evening I've got the set time that I have for prayer. The feast always interrupts that. I'm in a hotel room. Things aren't the same. I don't have the same bathroom down in the closet that we never use. I've got a bathroom that I'm sharing with other people in a hotel room. And I don't know, for a long time, it seemed like I got less prayer time in during the feast. I got the whole week off. I'm not going to work at all. And I can't keep my prayer time at least the same as it was before. Now, I don't know if any of you ever had that problem. But it seems like there are at least a few days during the feast that I'm challenged somehow to get even my normal prayer time in. When you're off all week long, we should be doing double or something. I mean, shouldn't we get a little extra in somewhere? So I'm encouraging you to at least try to maintain normalcy and get your prayer time in. Ask God to give you insight. You know, the sermons that we get, and it's interesting, I've asked people what they thought of the sermons, where they went, and I've had two or three people refer to the same sermon and got totally different ideas of what it was about. I mean, completely, completely different. And as a speaker, I've had people come up to me after church and say, that was a great sermon. And, you know, I've always thought about bada bing, this particular topic. It's not even what I spoke in. But apparently that's the way they got it. And if that works for them, you know, every person in this room, if we sat down afterwards and asked about these sermons, everybody will have taken this a little bit different. So it's kind of what happens. So ask God to open your mind and give you some of that. Number 7, use these feasts as a springboard for your spiritual growth during the coming year. I try to take a piece of paper, just a single piece of paper, and not a bunch of notes, each day of the feast, whether it's from a sermon or something I see, people reacting together, I try to make just a couple of words, write down a couple of words or just a sentence each day at the end of the day of what I saw that day at the feast about God, about his people, about how they react, about just about the feast, just something I saw that I liked or noticed or something I saw that I didn't like and I want to work on. I don't want to do that to someone, or I made a mistake and I write it down and say, don't do that. You know, don't get short with a waiter. They didn't make the food. They just brought it to the table. It's not their fault that the cook overcooked the steak 3 times in a row. You know, you don't kill the guy that's carrying the plate. So it's, you know, those are things that maybe you might want to make a note of. Now, those are 7 basic points. I'm going to focus on just one of those. And my focus this morning is basically about self-examination. Very, very difficult thing, a very hard thing to do, and a very necessary thing to do. And as I said before, in preparing for the feast, we need to remember this is the beginning of God's plan. It's a memorial of the death of Christ. It's putting sin out of our lives, and especially the part about putting sin out of our lives, and especially the part about Christ died for you. How much do you appreciate that, and how much headway are you making? Now, I've been attending church for 50 years. I look out there, and I bet there's a lot of people in here that have been attending church longer than I have. And there may be a couple that maybe, yeah, there may not be any. Has everybody, who's been attending for 20 years? Less than 20 years. Okay. So we have 3 people that have less than 20 years. The rest of us have been at this for a while. So my first question, how do you know if you're worthy? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:26. I'm sorry, 11. I took that as a Roman numeral. 11:26. For as often as you eat this and drink this cup, no, let's start off in, where am I at here? So I wanted to start in 26. Is that where I wanted to go? No, let's go to 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So how do you know if you're worthy or not? Well, to begin with, the fact that you're worried about whether you're worthy or not is a really good sign, because you do want to keep it in a proper manner. Like I said, you cannot be worthy on your own. You have to have Christ's sacrifice to be worthy, yet you need to show the right appreciation and strive as hard as you can to do your best. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. No minister is going to come to your house. Nobody's going to give you a written test. You're not going to take a test and answer a bunch of questions to get to the bottom. If you get at least 80%, then you get to keep the Passover. It doesn't work that way. Back in the 60s it might have, but not now. Now it's up to you. This is between us and God. This is an individual thing. You have to look at yourself and see what your relationship is between you and God. Because in the end, that's what it comes down to. Being in this room, hearing sermons, being best friends with a minister or anything else, none of it's going to help. You know, that was Job's problem. Job was so busy making offerings to make up for his wife not living right, his kids not living right. He was out there constantly making all these offerings to God and trying to backpedal and protect and cover all of them. He didn't have a personal, close relationship with God. And God wanted that. God said Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But he was so busy trying to save his family because they wouldn't live right that he was missing his close relationship with God. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You can't abuse the death of Christ. You know, it's like the scripture that says, that refers to someone who is in the faith and then leaves the faith and then after Christ returns wants to say, oh, wait a minute, I remember doing that. I remember what I was supposed to do. Let me go back and do that. No, you can't do that. You cannot abuse the death of Christ. Right now, if you're in this room, this is it. This is the only lap around the track you get. You will not come up in another resurrection and live for 100 years and have another chance. This is it. You throw this away, you can't take Christ's sacrifice twice. So you have to show the respect the first time. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, listen carefully, if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. If you see your faults and you admit your faults and you repent from them, you'll be forgiven and you won't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. When we make mistakes, we get chastised. Just like when you did something wrong, your dad gave you a spanking when you were a kid to teach you and to learn. So you don't become some hoodlum and end up in a jailhouse having to be executed for doing things that were wrong. This is what our Father is doing for us. He's teaching us. He chastises us. We learn. We move forward. That's how the process works. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. Verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Like I said before, if you're worried about not being worthy, that's a good sign. You should question yourself, because that's the whole process. Looking and seeing and testing yourself and knowing that you are in the faith, that you do believe, and you're showing the proper respect you should for Christ's death. Now, it's an interesting thing about tests. My son-in-law is a really good teacher, and he's now a professor in a college. And one of the things he teaches teachers how to teach. He has that gift. He has that ability. And we were talking one time about tests. And, of course, all teachers give tests, professors give tests, everyone gives tests. And he says, you know, a test serves two purposes. One, it lets the student know where they are. Two, it lets the professor know where you are. Did he teach you correctly? Did you learn what he was teaching you enough? Is there something lacking that you still need to learn? So when we deal with a test or trial that's put on us, it isn't just us watching how we react to this trial or test. God is watching how we react to the trial or test. And if you fail the test, don't be surprised if there's another one just like it right around the corner that comes right back up to you until you get through it right. Because part of this is for God to see where you're at and give you the opportunity to learn what you need to learn and do what you need to do and become the individual that Christ expects you and God expects you to be. So a test isn't just for you to know where you're at. The test is for the teacher to know where you're at and what you yet need to be taught and yet need to learn. I'm going to go to Lamentations 3:40. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I have it marked. By the way, it's on page 1179. But I'm only reading one verse, so I won't make you look for it. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Look at yourself, evaluate where you are. You know where you should go and do. And we all know, what are the fruits of the Spirit? We know where to go. We know where to look them up. There isn't anything special that you need to know what God expects of you. There are many, many lists. I call the to-do list, of course, the list of what you should be. You have God's Holy Spirit. What should you be exuding? There's a good place to start. There are all kinds of lists given about patience and being somber and not quick with your mouth and everything else. Finding what to do is easy. Doing it is the hard part. And knowing how well you're doing it and being honest with yourself and honest with God is the hard part. Let's go to James 1, 23. James 1, 23 to 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, this is talking about self-examination here. It's not talking about a mirror. Okay? So we come back and it says, But the doers of the word and the hearers of the word only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if you hear the word, knowing what to do, and doing it are two different things. I had an uncle years ago who never came to the church. He had remarried three or four times, and he was with a wife and had two new boys. And he didn't want to give his family up. And in those days, it was the DNR days when they would have made him leave his wife. But he knew the church. And he knew the Sabbath, and he knew the holy days. And when people would come by and knock on his door with a Bible in their hand, he would invite them in. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And he'd get them a big glass of sweet iced tea and just cut them to pieces. He didn't do it. I don't think he ever kept the Sabbath in his life. But, boy, he tore up everybody around him. I know a man that's in the church today because he was exposed to him, and he was making fun of him for not keeping the right Sabbath and keeping Christmas. And the guy went back to his room. He says, oh, it's in Jeremiah. He didn't say Jeremiah 10. He said Jeremiah. This poor man goes back to his hotel room, and he gets out of Gideon's Bible and reads 10 chapters of Jeremiah before he finally finds it. And he comes back and says, wow, Christmas is wrong. That's nothing. You don't even go to church on the right day. And that man came into the church from the exposure of my uncle, who never attended. So you got to be a doer. Having the knowledge, he had the knowledge. He never did it. He had the knowledge, but didn't do him any good at all. Now, when he's resurrected, he'll be pretty easy, I think, to bring in line. Because the biggest problem he had, he wouldn't give up his new family. And unfortunately, at that time, we kind of had a not a very good take on that one. But It's an example of knowing and doing. He knew it. He could recite it. He could take someone who knew the Bible and just cut them to pieces. And it was, I was at his house one time. We invited somebody in. I finally left the room. I couldn't take it. But Psalm 139. This is David. Man After God's Own Heart, by God's Own Words. And I will praise you with my whole heart. We sing this as a song, by the way. Whoops, no, I'm the next one. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. Now, when I read that, I think thought afar off is meditating. So God doesn't just know when you talk to him. He doesn't just know what you're thinking when you're praying on your knees. God knows what you meditate on, what you think on, what your mind drifts to. God knows you. God looks at you personally. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. My ways. God knows your personality. God knows what kind of a person you are. Whether you're kind-hearted, whether you're difficult, whether you're stiff, whether you're hard to work with, whether you're forgiving or you're not forgiving. God can see this. God knows this. God knows your and my personality. And if you need to change it a little, you need to focus on it. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So even if you say the right thing, but you don't really mean it, God knows that. If the right words roll off your tongue, but it's not really the truth, it's not really how you feel, God knows that. He sees through everything. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. God can protect us beyond what you can possibly believe. And we need to ask for that protection, that hedging. Think of Job. Satan personally wanted Job. What did Satan say to God? You built a hedge around him and I can't touch him. Of course he respects you. Of course he loves you and worships you. You won't let me do anything to him. Satan personally can't touch you if God is protecting you. It's important to impress God with how hard you're working and how hard you're trying, that you literally look at yourself and are honest with yourself and honest with God and try to move forward from where you are. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Understanding, he understands that God is protecting him, that God is holding him in his hand and protecting him. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David understood that God is everywhere all the time. And people today kind of make a joke of that, kind of joke about, well, yeah, God's everywhere. You know, he is. He really is. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. When I'm flying in a plane going somewhere and I'm meditating or praying, I have all the belief in the world God hears every single word. If I make my bed in hell, which is Sheol, the ground, if I'm in a cave or I'm deep in a mine, behold, you are there. Anytime you want to communicate with God, he is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I've been 150 miles at sea in a boat broken down that will only do a right-hand turn. And God heard my prayers and helped me find what was wrong and figure a way to rig the boat enough to get back in. Interestingly enough, I prayed the whole time. From the time I got up that morning, found the boat was broken down until we got in like 10 hours later, whatever it was. John Elliott was with me. And I made a comment to him later that I was praying the whole time. John Elliott said, oh, I asked God to help us, and I knew he would. And that was done. I was done. He prayed when I was working on the motor for, I don't know, 30 minutes or whatever. That was it. He was done. He had all the faith in the world. God was going to help us. He said, I didn't even ask him again. I knew he was going to do it. I've got a way to go. I've prayed all the way to the dock. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light to me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. How many of us, when we were kids, were afraid of the dark and things under the bed? I don't have that problem anymore. Well, unless I'm in my boat trying to find a dock. But verse 17. How precious are all your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. He appreciated the fact that he had God's Holy Spirit and that he could understand things that other people could not. If I should count them, they would be more in number than in the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. And he goes on to talk to God and say that, you know, anybody that hates you, I hate them. Anybody that is a murderer or an evil person, I don't like them because I know you don't like them. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Test me, in other words. Test me. And we all go through tests, and we all go through trials, and we all come through them. How well do we come through them? We know. God knows. We have to be honest with ourselves, where we are and where we're going. Everybody has flaws. Everybody has shortcomings. We all do. It's how hard are you trying and making concerted effort, especially this time period, these few weeks right now, when we're really focused on the death of Christ, on the sacrifice he went through, and on focusing on putting sin out of our lives. And that is something that we look at right now really closely and pay attention to. We don't want to just show up the first day of the Days of Unleavened Bread and that be the first time our mind crossed the thought of why we're there and what we're there for. And see if there is any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 51, over a few pages. Oh, wait. We were at 139. Back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. He's asking God to forgive him. And you have to ask. You just can't assume. And then we're back to the concept of once you do ask, realize when you ask God to forgive you of a mistake that you've made, of a sin that you've committed, appreciate the fact that he does forgive you. Don't let it hang over your head. Pick yourself up, move on, and make more gain. Move ahead. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And I have sinned against you. You alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So in other words, he's saying, I know that I did it wrong, and I know you know that I've made a mistake, and I know you have all the right in the world to judge me and condemn me. But I started by saying, have mercy on me and please forgive me. So David realizes his mistakes. He admits his mistakes. He admits to God that he knows God sees his mistakes. This is self-examination, and it's knowing that God is also examining you. Remember the concept of the test? The test is for you. It's also for the teacher. God is the teacher. God is our Father. He needs to know where you're at and where you're going. And he needs to know you know where you're at and where you're going. We need to be cognizant of where we are in our Christian lives and where we are going in our Christian lives. Up to verse 9. Move my little post-it note here. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And he does, as far as east from west. We all know that scripture. I think we've all heard it. We're not going to go there. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had God's Holy Spirit. Not all men in the Old Testament did. The majority did not. David is one of the men that had God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and it's obvious. He knew it. He knew God's plan. He knew Christ was going to die. He knew that Christ was going to come from his lineage. David was very close with God and had a very special relationship with God because he understood where he was. He knew when he made mistakes. He admitted it. He didn't deny it. And he asked God to forgive him. And he admitted to God. He didn't just admit to himself. He says, I see my sins in front of me all the time. Then he turns around and says, I know that God, you see my sins all the time. So that's both sides of the test. David's admitting both sides of self-examination. He knows God's examining him, and he's examining him. And he knows that God, he has to see the same thing God does. You can't lie to yourself. He who thinks he stands, he's going to fall. If you think you're doing great, you're making a mistake. You're not being honest with yourself. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners to be converted to you. The guys that work for me right now, some of them have been with me. I've got a number of guys been with me 15, 20 years, and the one guy 25 years. I like to think that these men will be easy to convert when the time comes. Whether they survive the coming Holocaust or whether they're resurrected for 100 years. I think the example that they've seen, not that my example is perfect or great, but they see the difference. See, in my world, in the business world, things are so out of kilter right now. You know, and I tell my guys, we don't cut corners, we don't cheat, we don't lie, we don't mislead. You working on an automobile, whatever's wrong with it, we fix it right. If you're doing something and you break something, you come to me and you tell me and we fix it. It doesn't leave this shop wrong. Everything has to be right. And that isn't done in business today very often. There are very few people that have that. And I've had the guys come to me and say, well, had a little mistake. We kind of did that. But it looks okay. No. If you know it's not perfectly right, I mean, this is what we do, guys. And I told you when you came to work, we don't cut corners. We don't put stuff out that's not right. I'm doing brakes and steering and things that kill people. I mean, I'm taking 1950s cars that were designed to drive 45 miles an hour, and I build them so they'll go 145 miles an hour. You have to be cognizant. You have to do it right. It's safety. It's people's lives. You can't cut corners. You can't put stuff together wrong. And they respect that I stand that line hard, and I've lost money sometimes. No, that's not right. Well, it would work. Yeah, it might work, but it's not really right. And if it's going out of here with my name on it, it's going to be right. And they respect that. And they've heard about the Sabbath. They've heard about the holy days. They know if they want to work on their car and I can arrange for them to come down there on a Sunday, they can come down to my shop and be there on Sunday, never a Saturday. And most of them have asked at least once, but it only takes once. And they understand, no, this is a hard and fast rule. In the wintertime, we close at 4:30. And they don't like that. I said, well, you can take a half an hour for lunch instead of an hour and still get your 8 hours in. But that door is closed and I'm walking out at 4:30 because that's before sunset. What's 15 or 20 minutes? It's a Sabbath. We're not going to do it. Period. So it's little things. And I don't think it means a lot to them right now. But I think when the time comes and they see the truth and they're exposed to the truth and it's time to teach them, I think these things will come back to them that they've seen and witnessed through me and the people I deal with. There's people from the church that come by my shop all the time. Widows work. If someone in the church needs an automobile, in particular widows or someone that doesn't have any money needs a hand, a lot of times I'll do something because I can do it so much cheaper. I have a shop. And they'll come and say, well, you know, the rotors really should be turned, but if you put fresh brakes on it, it'll be okay for a long time, and she probably doesn't drive that much anyway. No. No, you're going to take the rotors off, we're going to machine the rotors, and then put it back together, and we're going to do it right. Just because we're doing it for free doesn't have anything to do with it. It's going to be right. It's going to be right because if you're doing it, you're going to do it right. And number two, you were doing it for a church member. It's got to be double right. That's the way it works. And this will come to them. Not now, but it will later. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. See, David praises God. And as you go through the Psalms, we've all read the Psalms and the Proverbs. 1 minute, I did everything wrong. I know I did everything wrong. God, please forgive me. Then, in appreciation, he comes back and writes another psalm, a song, showing praise to God. A lot of our hymns are David praising God for forgiving him, for giving him another chance, for giving him his spirit, for all of the things that we're thinking about at this particular time, in this particular holy time that we're keeping right now. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4:9. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes. Now, this is Moses talking to the people and telling them to remember what God has done for them and to remember it. Lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Now let's roll a couple of pages over to Deuteronomy 6:7. This is actually in the Bible many times, but we're just going to read it once. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. Okay. Now this is a commandment being given to the people by Moses from God. You shall teach them, speaking of his laws and ordinances and the truths of God, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is why the Jewish sect, the more Orthodox Jews, they have these little boxes on their hats and stuff. That's what they've done. They actually have little notes of the Ten Commandments and other things out of the Bible in these little cubes. They put them on front of their doors, in front of their home. They have a little cylinder that has the Ten Commandments or other Bible scriptures in it. The Jews actually still continue to do this. And you shall write them on the doorposts and on your house and on your gates. When my wife and I stayed in Israel, every hotel we stayed in, every single door, whether it was going to your room, to the dining room, to the bathroom, to anywhere in that hotel, every single doorway had a cylinder with scriptures in it. In the entire building. Romans 8. I'm almost done here. Romans 8. Now see what, now this, here's a warning. He had 14 or 17 pages or something like that, whatever it was. I only had 5. But I write down a scripture and put 2 words, I can talk for 10 minutes. So whatever many notes I have, is you can't judge how long I'm going to talk. 8, verses 1 and 2. This is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you're doing what you should, and this is what you're examining yourself for, and if you are on the right track and you are making that effort, then you will not be condemned. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Jesus Christ. He has made me free from all the law and the sin, and the sin unto death. When Christ died, he died to pay for your sins. We're not under that penalty, but we do have to perform. This malarkey about say the name Jesus Christ and you're saved isn't it. Christ said, they'll know you're mine because you keep my commandments. They'll know that you are mine because you keep my Father's commandments. They'll know you're mine because you love each other. This is all doing. This is back to, you got to be a doer. You can't just know the words. You actually have to live them. Last scripture, James 1 and verse 2. James 1 verse 2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is hard to rejoice when you're being tried, going through a test or a trial. I admit that. The beauty of it is that God corrects, teaches, chastises those that are his and his children that he's teaching. When God takes the time to work with you in a trial to see how you turn out, he's testing you. That test is there for two purposes. One, for you to know where you are. Two, for God to know where you are. Each trial you go through, each test you have, you need to look at yourself, look at what you're going through, know that God sees what you're going through, and be honest with yourself how you did and where you're going. And if you do that, then you will not be condemned, as we just read.